thank you, Lord. You know, my prayer for myself and for us is that God would just increase that level of hunger and thirst and desire for him and for his presence and for his word. Because to the level that we are hungry and thirsting and wanting more of God is the level that he meets with us and begins to fill us. And so I just pray that God would increase the capacity within us to say, Lord, just enlarge my heart, enlarge my spirit, enlarge that level of passion, because I want to be close to you. Amen. Amen. Everyone doing well? Praise God. Praise God. So here we are in Romans chapter 11 today, looking at the first 10 verses of this lengthy chapter that will be broken up into three different segments, but we'll just look at the first segment today, verses 1 to 10. We'll read this together, then we'll pray. This, of course, is the Apostle Paul speaking. He's saying, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. Don't you know that what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me? And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent over forever. Let's take a moment to pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your presence. We thank you for your tangible touch among us. We thank you because it's your desire to bring truth and clarity and light and hope and restoration. I pray that you would take your word today and you would break bread with us and feed us, that you would cause us to come to the table and to feast with you. Jesus, come and be glorified. Father, be glorified. Spirit of the living God, be glorified. We belong to you, we honor you, and we say, have your way. In Jesus' name. Amen. So the Apostle Paul has been teaching us about the truths of the gospel, the foundations of the gospel. And he begins out by telling us that all of us have sinned, all of us have fallen short of the glory of God, and how God's righteousness has been revealed from heaven, and how faith in God's finished work, apart from striving, from trying to earn it, is how a person is saved. And then in chapter 5, we learn that having been justified by faith, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And then in chapter 6, that we will not continue to sin because we now live a crucified kind of life. And in chapter 7, in trying to live out that kind of life, there's always going to be a tug of war. There is good versus bad that's happening internally within me. And by me focusing on myself and my performance and me focusing on who I am and how far I've gotten, there's always going to be that tug of war. And more often than not, I find myself fallen. That can be a frustrating experience. Then in chapter 8 is the glorious, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Yeah? That all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. And the chapter ends with the glorious, there is now no separation from the love of God. And so within these chapters are some amazing promises that every believer can really hold on to and really benefit from. But there are skeptics who pose an important question when the Apostle Paul is communicating this, because he's been doing this for some 25 years. And having been through that circuit from synagogue to synagogue, place to place, he's heard all of these objections. So now that he's a seasoned professional, if you will, he's heard all of the critics. He's putting things down on paper for us to tell us, listen, I know what the questions are, so here's the question, and here are the answers. And the question basically is, what about the Jewish people? What about the Jewish people? What about all the promises that God made to Abraham and to David and all the other others in history? Has God abandoned them? Has God abandoned his people? So I want to look at a few passages from scriptures with you today. Let's begin with Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of this earth. The Lord has chosen you to be his people. Now, do you think when God says something, he's like, well, I'm having a good day, so you are my people. And then on a different day, he's like, well, I'm not really feeling it today, so maybe you're not my people. No, listen, God doesn't change. So when he says, you are my people, my own possession, that hasn't changed. Look at Amos chapter 3, the first two verses says, hear this word, people of Israel, the word of the Lord spoken against you, against the whole family I brought you out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your sins. Now, you don't punish another person's children. You punish your own children. We don't have the right to punish the neighbor's kids, although sometimes we may want to. But we don't have the right to do that. We can only punish our own kids. So God is saying, you belong to me. You are mine, right? So I'm going to punish you for all of your sins, but I have chosen you out of all the families of the earth. One more, although there are dozens of these. I'm just showing you just a quick sample. Zechariah 2 and 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you, watch this, touches the apple of his eye. Have you ever said to someone, you are the apple of my eye? Like, you are the most precious thing to me. And if you mess with the person that I love the most, you are messing with the most precious thing to me. So God here is saying, he who touches you is touching the apple of my eye, because you are my most prized possession. So God clearly set his love on this nation of Israel, but how did they react to the Lord? They rejected. God is saying, I love you, but they're saying, I don't want you. I don't want you. So Paul takes chapters 9, 10, and 11 to explain God's plan for Israel, and chapter 10 ended with God is saying, all day long, I've extended my hands to a stiff-necked and an obstinate, disobedient people. So God here is lavishing Israel with love, but as a nation, they have rejected. So what should God now do with them? And the underlying issue here is the faithfulness of God, the righteousness of God. Is God going to change his mind? And Paul's critics have been asking this question, and it's an important one to address, and here's why. Because if God has canceled or changed his promises to Israel, we're all in a lot of trouble, because we have a God who can't be trusted, who may change his promises to us as he did with them. Like, if God wasn't faithful to them as a people, as a nation, then how do we know he's going to be faithful to us? And so Paul is going to explain why God has not canceled his promise to Israel. And that certainly will give a Gentile person, a non-Jewish person, the confidence in God and in his message. Because who would ever receive a message from a God who's possibly going to change? In that same vein, this certainly gives every Jew the confidence in the Rock of Ages, who is continually faithful and consistent when it comes to his faithfulness. And so he begins his opening verse here in chapter 11 by saying, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. And I won't bore you with the Greek, but by no means in the Greek just simply means absolute. It's the strongest form of saying absolutely not. May it never be. Even if my people are unfaithful, I remain faithful. Even though that is their history, they have always been a rebellious people. From the time that they left the land of Egypt, they have been rebellious. Shortly after they cross the Red Sea and are on dry land, after they finish doing their happy dance, just a little bit in to the wilderness, they begin to grumble and to complain against Moses and against the fact that there's no water, the fact that there's no food, and the fact that, why did you ever bring us up out of the land of Egypt? We were so happy in Egypt. Really, were you? You were slaves for 400 years. You were happy in Egypt. And as soon as Moses is up on the mountain for some 40 days talking to God, having an all-out conversation with the Lord, and they get restless, they begin to make a golden calf and turn that into an idol. Years later, when Samuel was the judge and a prophet, over the nation. They demand a king. They're like, we want to be like all the other nations. We want you to have a king anointed over us. And through Samuel, God spoke to the nation that in selecting an earthly king, he's saying, listen, by selecting an earthly king, you are rejecting me. But if that's what you want, I will give that to you. I will give that to you. In the days of Elijah, the people worshiped Baal. And I'm touching on Samuel and Elijah because I'm going to go back and explain these here in a minute. In his days, the people worshiped Baal. And even at the time when Jesus finally arrived, the Jewish people didn't recognize him as their Messiah, and they crucified the Lord of glory. And even though they have this history of rebellion, God has always been faithful to them. And this is good news for us. This is great news for us, because if we are within the body of Christ, if we are within the body of believers, and we feel like at times we are not as consistent in our walk as we could be or as we should be, we wonder, what is God's stance towards me? Is God now angry with me? Is he ever going to turn his back on me since I, from time to time, on occasion, turn my back away from him? Let me just assure you here from the scriptures themselves, Psalm 94, for the Lord will not abandon his people. This is good news. Nor will he forsake his inheritance. Do you know that you are his inheritance? You are his inheritance. Look at Jeremiah, who draws out this graphic picture. Jeremiah 31. This is what the Lord says. He who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of armies is his name. If this fixed order departs from me, declares the Lord, then the descendants of Israel will also cease to be a nation from before me forever. Look at verse 37. This is what the Lord says. If the heavens above can be measured, the heavens above can be what? Can be measured. Can we measure the heavens above? We are still in this day trying to figure out how massive and how vast, how huge this space is. We can't reach the end of it. He's saying, if the heavens can be measured, and if the foundations of the earth below can be searched out, then I will reject all the descendants of Israel for everything they have done, declares the Lord. What's he saying? He's saying, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. I've made a commitment to them, a covenant with them, and if you are able to measure the vastness of space and able to measure the earth below, then I will reject them. In other words, I will never reject them. Look at 1 Samuel, or look up at the screen, I should say. 1 Samuel 12 says, now, even now, take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great in which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking yourself for a king. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Then the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord. Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, so that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins by asking for ourselves a king. Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following after the Lord. I think this is a timely word for some of us when we falter from time to time. Do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver, because they are futile. For the Lord will not abandon his people. The Lord what? He will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord was pleased to make you a people for himself. If this was you and me, and God continuously saying, I'm pouring out my love. Here are my promises. Here's my protection. Here's my provision. I'm carrying you through. And people kept rejecting, rejecting, rejecting. I'd be like, okay, if that's how you want it, bye. You get to a point where you're done. But God here continuously is saying, I am pleased to make you a people for myself. God will not reject his people. And so it's in the same way that Paul is saying, answering this big question, saying no. No. And then he gives us three arguments why to the fact that it's no. First is personal, And then he talks about past, and then he talks about present. So personal, past, and present. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. Paul's first argument is his own personal story, saying, look at me. He points out that he was a disciple of Jesus, and at the same time, he's a Jew. He's saying, I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, one of the two tribes that didn't defect with northern Israel. He's saying, I am the real deal, and I was named after the first King Saul. The very first king of Israel was King Saul, from the tribe of Benjamin. So he's saying, my name also happens to be Saul, named after him, from the tribe of Benjamin, the faithful tribe. And so I am the real deal. I'm authentic. I'm a Jew. And I was blasphemous at one point. And I was a hardened person at one point. And I hated Christians at one point. And I hunted them down at one point. And I guarded the clothing of those who were picking up stones to kill Stephen at one point, and I was cheering them on, saying, do it, do it. But one day while he was on the hunt, he was saying, I was knocked off of my high horse. So how can we say that God gave up on the Jews, on Israel, when he didn't give up on me being one of them? God saved me and is using me mightily for his work, which brings us to our second point, talking about the past. Verse 2 says, God did not reject his own people, whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says about the passage of Elijah? In Elijah's day, the people were so far away from God. King Ahab was one of the worst kings that Israel ever had, and he happened to marry a woman who's even worse than him, Queen Jezebel. They were both guilty, guilty of so much. First of all, they were guilty of introducing something called Baal worship. They introduced the nation to something called Baal worship. Who is Baal, or what is Baal? Baal is a false Canaanite deity associated with fertility. And Baal worship was so popular in that particular day because his followers can basically do whatever they wanted and there was no problems. Sounds like a good deal, doesn't it? Do whatever you want and there's no issues. You know what? That demonic false god tolerated any kind of behavior. And do you know that that same spirit, I believe, resides in the world today? And it's in our culture, which wants to push people to tolerate any and all kinds of religions, any and all kinds of sexuality, any and all kinds of behavior, except for those who want to stand up and declare there is a truth, and only one truth. They preach tolerance. You need to be tolerant until you say there's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Then they stand up and say, you're intolerant. No, I'm telling you the building's on fire. I'm trying to help you. I'm trying to save your life. I'm trying to tell you, if you continue down this path, you're headed for a dead-end wall, and you're going to burn in destruction. I'm trying to help you out. That same spirit then is the same spirit happening in the world today. And Ahab and Jezebel, they built temples and altars for Baal all throughout Israel, which led the nation away from God, and they persecuted the prophets of God. Yet God in his mercy, instead of destroying them, instead of punishing them instantly, God sends a famine into the land. When he wants to get their attention, he sends a famine into the land because he wants them to look up. But despite that famine, no one seeks after God. And Elijah is the prophet during this time, and he is stirred up. And he wants the people to repent. He wants his nation to come back to God. So what does he do? He challenges the false prophets of Baal to a showdown. Go back and read 1 Kings 18, 19. He's like, let's have a showdown. Competition. The false gods of Baal, come and meet with me. So 1 Kings records this, how he sent a message to the sons of Israel. And he's saying, bring all the false prophets and meet with me here at Mount Carmel. And Elijah said, how long will you waver between two opinions? How long will you falter between two opinions? How long will you go back and forth between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And Elijah said, I want you to bring me two oxen, and prepare your oxen. Put it on your altar, but don't put fire underneath it. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to call on the name of your God, and I'm going to call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And everyone agreed. And the prophets of Baal called on their God from morning until noon. Nothing happens. Then they begin to cry and jump and leap, and nothing is happening. Then they jump on the altar and they begin to cut themselves, and now blood is gushing from their bodies, and still nothing is happening. There's no answer. And Elijah begins to mock them by saying, maybe your God is busy. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's asleep. Speak louder and wake him up. They continue to cry even louder, but nothing is happening. And then it says, then Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord, which was torn down, and he brought 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And then arranging the sacrifice, he wanted to increase the level of difficulty and says, I want you now to do something. I want you to dig a trench around the altar. So they dug a trench around the altar. He's saying, fill it with water and pour water on top of my sacrifice. And fill the sacrifice with water and fill the trench around it with water. So they did. He's like, do it a second time. And so he's like, do it a third time. So now this thing is covered in water. Instead of telling you the story, I think we should read it together. 1 Kings. At that time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and I have done all these things at your word. Can I just pause right there? Elijah wasn't just acting out of his own. He wasn't just having an emotional moment. He was seeking after God, and he wanted to see genuine revival happen in the land, and God was guiding him and leading him. And so here he's saying, I am doing this all at your word. And at the time of the evening sacrifice, there was a morning sacrifice that was supposed to happen and an evening sacrifice. Because you know what? Everything God does, he does in order according to God's timing. He wasn't shooting from the hip just saying, let me just try and figure something out. No, no, no. According to the evening sacrifice, according to your word, answer me. Verse 37, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, the Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back again. That's what he's praying for. Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stone and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, Lord, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. Then Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. There was 450 false prophets, plus another 400 other prophets worshiping another idol, Asherah, 850 prophets total. He was like, grab them and hold them for me. Don't let them go. And he takes his sword. One prophet takes his sword, and he starts chopping off every single one of them's head. How many hours did that take? And I don't think they were like, okay, I'm next. No, no, no. They were fighting. They were fighting. Picture yourself. Picture yourself there in the story. After killing all 850 of them, he thought the hearts of the people would turn back to God. But you know what? That didn't happen. That didn't happen. Can you imagine? Can you imagine you feeling like you have just reached the epitome of your ministry? I mean, could there be anything more dramatic than that? You're having a showdown on the mountain with hundreds of people. You're just like, let's go toe to toe. You pray to your God and I'll pray to my God. And God answers with fire, and fire comes down and consumes the sacrifice. And what a great victory. And you're thinking the hearts of the people are finally going to turn to the Lord. There can't be anything bigger than this, more spectacular than this. But did it happen? No. Didn't happen. Instead, when Jezebel, the evil queen, hears about this from wicked King Ahab, she threatens his life, and she's saying to him, by this time tomorrow, I will have your head, Elijah. He wasn't afraid of 850 false prophets, but he was afraid of this little woman, Jezebel, and he was on the run. A lot of jokes could be made there, but I'm not going to make them. He ran for 18 miles in one day to hide, and being in distress, he sat under this tree, and he began to feel sorry for himself. And in 1 Kings 19, verse 4, it says, it is enough now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers. And that's because his expectation was the nation would return to the Lord, but unfortunately that didn't happen. Do you know why you and I oftentimes will fall into distress and fall into anger, sometimes fall into some kind of depression? Is because we have a certain expectation of something happening, and it doesn't play out the way that we've envisioned it. And when it doesn't play out the way that we've envisioned it, we're just like, something's wrong. We begin to self-internalize. You're just like, what is wrong? What is wrong with me? Or what is wrong with them? Or what is wrong with them? Or what is wrong? Something is wrong. No, nothing is wrong. Things are playing out the way that they're supposed to be playing out. And God is there to get his attention. If you go back and read the actual story, I wasn't going to share this, but when you go back and read in 1 Kings 18 and 19, the first time he tells the Lord this, the Lord gets his attention. He says to him, I want you to get up, Elijah, because I have a task for you to do. I want you to anoint a new king over Israel. And prepare a new prophet, because I have something better in store. You want to die, but I have something that's going to blow your mind in store for you. He goes back and repeats the same story again. And the Lord says, come and stand here on the mountain. Then there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. Then there was a wind, the Lord was not in the wind. Then there was an earthquake, the Lord was not in the earthquake. Then there was a still small voice. What is God trying to do? Trying to shift his attention. He's saying, take your focus off of yourself. Take your focus off of your depression. Take your focus off of your expectation, because I have something else in store for you. I know what's going on. These are my people, and I feel for them more than you feel for them. Stop feeling sorry for yourself and pay attention, because I have something greater in store. You thought fire falling down from heaven was something? I've got something even greater in store for you than that. Here's what he tells the Lord in 1 Kings 19 and 10. I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenants, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I am left alone, and they seek my life to take it. He's complaining. In essence, he was praying against the people. Imagine having your leader, your spiritual leader, praying against you. But when he does that, God corrects him. And God says to him, listen, Elijah, I have reserved for myself 7,000 that you don't know about, that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You think you're all alone? You think you're the only one left? You think you're the only one that has? There's a remnant that I have saved for myself. There are 7,000 just like you that I have spared for me. Listen, God has a remnant, and no weapon formed against them is going to prosper. Even if godly people speak out against you, God has you protected. He is our shield. He is our protection. In other words, even though Israel as a nation has rejected God, God has not rejected them. And there's always been a faithful remnant that God has preserved. And this is known as the spiritual Israel within Israel, and even in their darkest times of history. Listen, Israel as a nation as a whole rejected just about everything God ever said. Everything that God has ever said from the beginning, they have just about rejected, with a few exceptions. With a few exceptions. Which is why God says, all day long, I've held out my hands to a stiff-necked and obstinate people. It's always been that way from the beginning. Despite that fact, though, God has always been faithful to them, and he's always had a remnant, which brings us to our third P, present. So we looked at Paul, the past, and now the present. And he's saying the present is saved by grace. The present is saved by grace. So too, at the present time, verse 5, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Just as there was a remnant in Elijah's day, and there's a remnant today as well. And Paul was writing this in the time that Paul was writing this. You know, the book of Acts tells us in chapter 2 that 3,000 were saved on the day of Pentecost. In chapter 4, 5,000 more were saved. In chapter 5, when Luke is writing this, he can't count the numbers anymore. He's like, multitudes are being saved. He can't give us a number. He's like, multitudes are being saved. In chapter 6, even more are being saved. He's saying multitudes and a great many number of the priests are being saved. And up until that point, all of them were Jewish. Multiplied thousands became lovers of Jesus from the Jewish people. And it wasn't until years later, some 10 years later, in the book of Acts chapter 10, where Cornelius, the first Gentile, was converted. So God has always had a remnant all throughout the ages until today. I want you to consider why Israel is the only ancient nation that has been scattered and then regathered again. When you look at history, there's always been nations. And a lot of those nations have just been absolved into other nations. You read about the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Ammonites and all the other ites in that region. Where are they today? Can we find any of their remnant today, any of their people today? They're gone. They have been dispersed. They have been absorbed into other nations or have died out altogether. And history shows how many of those nations treated the Jewish people in terrible ways. From the time of wicked Haman in the story of Esther, all the way to the Holocaust with Hitler, where millions of people have lost their lives. But listen, if God was through with them, they would have been absorbed during these last 2,000 years where they didn't have a physical land to call their own home. But somehow God's providence protected them, maintained their identity and their culture and their traditions. And in May of 1948, Israel was born as a nation. Where the Old Testament asks the question, can a nation be born in a single day? And the answer is absolutely. Israel is that nation. Why? Because God had a plan, has a plan, and has a plan moving forward for the nation of Israel. Throughout their long history, God has always preserved a remnant of believers. And that remnant is chosen by grace. The sovereign will of God has preserved some for salvation. And he says in verses 5 and 6, if it is by grace, it is no longer by works. Because no one is saved because somehow you earn it. We're not saved because we earn it. I wasn't looking for God when God's grace snatched me from the fire. Verse 7, we're almost done. What then? What the people of Israel sought earnestly did not obtain, but the elect among them did, but the others were hardened. And here's the condition of so many: earnestly seeking salvation and good standing with God, but seeking to earn it by their own efforts, by their own good works. Refusing the free gift of God, their hearts became hardened against the gospel. And so he says in verse 8, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see, ears that could not hear to this very day. So what is Paul doing here? He's quoting from the Old Testament. He's speaking their language to show that God has always treated ethnic Israel in a certain kind of way while the others have been hardened. And God let them simply have the way that they have chosen. And the spirit of stupor here simply could be translated slumber or frustration, eyes that couldn't see and ears that could not hear. He's going back to Deuteronomy chapter 29 and Isaiah 29. Both are what? 29. Deuteronomy 29, Isaiah 29, because from the book of Deuteronomy, that refers to the law. From Isaiah, it refers to the prophets. He's speaking to them in a language that they can understand that you and I might miss being Gentiles. He's saying, I'm talking to you from the law and the prophets. And Jesus would sometimes say, as it is written in the law and the prophets. It's written by Moses. It's written by Isaiah. He's getting their attention. He's saying Moses warned Israel that their day of rebellion resulted in God giving them spiritual blindness. He's saying God gave you spiritual blindness. And Isaiah told Israel that the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes. And the idea isn't here that God wants people to shut away from the kingdom. He's not saying, I pick you and you and you and you, but you and you and you I'm rejecting. That's not the heart of God. That's not the way that I read it. Otherwise, it wouldn't make sense when he says, all day long, I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. He's saying, I'm just simply letting you have what you want. If you want to be blind, then you will be blind. Just like we read about with Pharaoh. And Pharaoh hardened his own heart. We learned about this back in Romans chapter 2. God let them have their way. He gave them up and he gave them over. He gave them up and he gave them over. God doesn't want anyone to perish, but he wants everyone to come into everlasting life. But those who persist and insist on not doing it God's way, but doing it their own way, God says, have it your way. If that's what you want. If that's what you want. And David says, verse 9, may their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. So we looked at Deuteronomy 29, Isaiah 29. Here's a quote from Psalm 69. Are you seeing a theme? No? Okay. Psalm 69. When we speak of a table, we're thinking of something that brings you a lot of comfort. You're thinking, we're going to go to the table. Something that's going to bring you a lot of comfort. It's a good place to be. It's where we gather daily. It's where we receive nourishment. Where we meet with friends and family. It's supposed to be a safe place, a quiet place, a comfortable place, a place of celebration and feasting and joy and blessing. That's what a table is supposed to be for us. But that table has now become a snare and a trap, he's saying. Why is that? Because to the Jew, his table, his place of feasting has been the law. In the law you shall meditate day and night. But listen, the religious person is looking at the law from the perspective of, these are rules that I need to follow to be in good standing with God. I need to do A and B and C, all 613. 365 I can't, 248 that I need to do to be in good standing with God. So the measurement then becomes behavior. The measurement becomes my behavior. And religion is all about your behavior. And that's how most of our society is run. But when it comes to God's standard, listen, our behavior will never be enough. Your behavior, my behavior, it'll never be enough. Earning it will never work. And if I'm leaning on, trusting in my good works, then that table that I thought was my safe place will actually become a snare and a trap. It'll be the place that I stumble. It'll be the place of my frustration. It'll be the place that when I come to a church service, instead of me finding the joy of the Lord and the freedom with God, it'll be the place where my spirit and my soul are in a bind. Maybe you've never experienced it, but I have. In those seasons of my life where I wanted to earn things from God, even being a believer, because I didn't really fully understand this well, I wanted to earn things from God, I would come into a church setting, a service, a Bible study, whatever, and my spirit would just be like, there is something. What is that? I'm not releasing what I need to release to God, saying, I'm receiving your free gift. I am measuring myself by my performance, and that doesn't work. And the table that was supposed to bring me rest and nourishment now has become a stumbling block for me. I walk away feeling discouraged. I walk away feeling depressed. I walk away feeling angry and confused. I walk away going, what is going on? Why are they singing like that? Why are they worshiping like that? How are they so passionate like that? What's wrong with them? Or what's wrong with me? I'm trying to earn something by my own works. And that doesn't work. Listen, I need to lay down my pride. I need to lay down my own and say, God, I simply received the free gift that you are giving me. I don't want this trap. And instead of the table that we prepare, how about accepting the table that God prepares? Let me close with this verse from Psalm 23. David said this. He says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Where's the focus here? You. You prepare a table. This is your house. This is your table. And the food on the table all belongs to you. You prepare a table before me in the presence of, when I'm going through my most challenging of times, when I am most confused, when I am most in distress, what do? You don't push me away. You invite me to come to the table. Oh, when someone invites you to lunch or invites you into their home and says, come sit at my table. I've got a meal prepared for you. We're going to eat, and we're going to fellowship, and we're going to rest, we're going to laugh, We're going to have some good company. We're going to get nourished. You anoint my head with oil. Oil, a type and a symbol of the Holy Spirit. God's going to cover you with His Holy Spirit to cover the mind where all the thoughts of distraction come on your life. I'm going to cover you with my oil. And your cup? Your cup isn't just going to be full. No, no, you're going to overflow now. So now when you're living your life, you're not living from a place of emptiness. You are now living from a place of fullness and an overflow, so that when you come and you talk to other people and you minister to other people, you're not speaking from a place of emptiness, but you are overflowing from what? From the goodness of God on your life. Oh, I pray that we would be like Mephibosheth, who accepted the invitation from King David, said, hey, I want you to come and sit at my table and eat here continually, because you will be like one of the king's sons. Oh, I don't deserve it. I belong to the wrong family. I. He's saying, forget all of that. I'm a crippled man. He's saying, forget all of that. I want you to come and sit at my table and eat here continually, because the way that I'm looking at you right now is how I'm looking like at one of my sons. That's how I am adopting you into my family. Don't you worry about your past and don't worry about your present. I want you taken care of here and I want you satisfied here. Why? Because I made a covenant long before you were even born with your father, and based on my promise to him, I want you here with me now. Am I the only one getting excited in this church? Jesus, would you give us grace, Lord? Pray this with me. Would you give us grace to come and sit at your table? Would you give us a heart's desire to come and sit at your table and to feast with you? Because you prepare a table for me in the wilderness, in the dry place, in the isolated place where I can't rely on anyone or anything else other than you. In the wilderness, you prepare a table for me. And you do so in the presence of my enemies. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Jesus, we worship you. Father, we worship you. Spirit of the living God, we worship you. We honor you. We honor you. And we bless your holy name. And we say thank you because it's not based on our works. It's not based on our performance. It's based on your lavish grace. The abundance of grace. God's unearned, unmerited, undeserved favor on our lives. And we make a decision today to receive freely from that grace. Saying thank you. Thank you because you don't change. Thank you because you're always good and kind and faithful and loving and generous and forgiving. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. You are good and you do good. Thank you for being kind. And thank you that in the moments of famine, when things are drying up, really what you're doing is you want to get our attention. Give us the grace to look up and to acknowledge you. And to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts, not on ourselves. And lean not on our own understanding, but in all of our ways to acknowledge you as you direct our path. Because you love us so much. You love us so much. You love your people so much. If you don't belong to him this morning, or you're uncertain whether or not you belong to him this morning, just lift up your heart and say, God, have mercy on me. I am a sinner and I need you. God, I need you. Please forgive me of my sins. Please wash. Wash me clean. Remove the old heart. Give me a new heart. A heart that loves you and loves your word and loves your presence. Write my name in your book. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. And give me a love for you I've never had before. Give me a love for your word that I've never had before. Give me a love for fellowship with other believers that I've never had before. Lord, we bless your name. We bless your name. Jesus, I pray today that you would turn every table that the enemy has caused to be a snare into a table of blessing, into a table of abundance, a table of feasting and joy, a place of rest and acceptance, a place of comfort and security, where we find our identity in you. As you open your hand and you satisfy every living thing. We bless your holy name today. We worship you. We honor you. We worship you and we honor you.